Please open your Bibles to Matthew 22. I think I'm just going to read the passage first, and then we'll talk about it. So Matthew 22 and verse 41 through 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So we've kind of finally come to the point now when Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, at least the two-way exchange that has been taking place, was going to end. This is, in one sense, his epic mic drop. The argument at this point is over. There's no longer any discussion. There's no longer any debate. There's no longer any opportunity for you to question me. Case closed. And of course, the Pharisees find themselves on the outside. They're the ones who have attempted to silence Jesus or shame him or maybe put him out of favor with the crowds or put him in the microscope of the Romans, and yet they are the ones who, Matthew tells us in verse 46, they couldn't answer him a word. And nor did anyone else even want to try to engage in this type of discussion with Jesus. So what we see here, I think, is Jesus succeeding in probably his toughest test yet to this point. We know that he's entered Jerusalem here to pick a fight. You can't help but think of Braveheart when William Wallace goes out with his Scottish band of soldiers or warriors or herdsmen, I guess would probably be a better way to describe it. And they go to battle to face the English, and he rallies the troops behind him in his great speech about freedom and fighting for your country. And they ask him where he's going. And he goes out with the noblemen to say he's going to pick a fight. They're there, the noblemen are there to try to kind of assuage the wrath of the English because they know it's a battle they can't win, and yet William Wallace is there going out there to pick a fight. They're going to fight, and they may die, but it's a risk that he's willing to take. So in a way, I think this exchange that Jesus is doing and he's going about, he's there in Jerusalem, and he's picking on every single thing that the Jews held in high regard. He's there being proclaimed and hailed as the son of David, and yet he's there turning over their tables in the temple. He's there demonstrating through his very symbolic acts the judgment that's going to befall the temple. He's there fixing the bad theology that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians had about what Scripture actually says, about their understanding of God's power and the relationship between politics and the church or God's people. So in all of these things, Jesus is kind of redirecting their focus to focus on what is actually most important. So they want to talk about Caesar. When he redirects their focus to talk about God, they want to argue about what we should give Caesar, that one day's worth of wage, and yet he says you should be giving everything to God. God deserves everything. And they want to come up with scenarios that make the afterlife seem ridiculous, and he's there to rebuke them because they don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Amen. They're there thinking about the greatest commandment of the 613, and he's talking about actually loving God and loving neighbor. But all of that kind of misses the mark. Instead of focusing on politics or eschatology or commandments, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. And the issue is identity. And to be more precise, the issue is royal identity. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? It's amazing to me to see, I mean, we'll look at some examples of how prevalent this is in Matthew's gospel, but how prevalent it is in chapter 26, in chapter 27, in chapter 28. If you go through and you read those chapters and you see how much this comes up, the issue of the Christ or the King of the Jews or the Son of God, how prevalent it is in the trial and even in the accusations that they hurl against Jesus as he's hung on the cross. So the issue, as Matthew's gospel has really been, is about who the Messiah is. Who is the Messiah? It is now Jesus' turn to ask the question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now we'll see this initial question, however cryptic it might be, is really a simple question. Whose son is the Messiah? And I think the Pharisees actually answer the question right. It's the son of David. This is really beginning theology, beginning Christology. This is what you would encounter in a 101 class. And I'll show you some examples of why that is. The Messiah is the son of David. It's not hard to see how they arrive at this conclusion. We could see in a number of ways why they would land here. Of course, the idea is tied into the meaning of the word. What does it mean for someone to be the Christ? Of course, we know that that word is just the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And we know that those who were anointed under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, they were the ones who were either the priests or they were the kings. They were the anointed. Of course, we see prime examples of that in Saul and David. And even David's own words, when he knows that he is the king, and we know that Saul is in fact the reigning king, David has been anointed, but he has not yet taken the throne. We know that his refusal to actually slay Saul is tied up into who Saul is, how he cannot raise his hand against God's anointed. Even though he was within his grasp, it wasn't right for him to actually slay the anointed king. So we see it basically from the words. The Messiah, the Christ, is tied up with Israel's most prominent kings, David being chief among them. I think probably even more importantly, we see that the Messiah is tied up into God's covenant with David. We think back to 2 Samuel 7, where this is gone through in detail, where God promises that one of David's sons would be a king forever, that he would reign forever, that God would set up for him an eternal kingdom. That God would actually make him a Messiah, and he would be a son to God forever. Of course, that kind of establishes the backdrop to the idea of the Messiah. And we could see how this covenant promise was basically formed a whole theme throughout the prophets and the Psalms, in which they looked forward to a messianic figure. They looked forward to a king. They looked forward to an anointed one. Now, how do we know that? We know it because that's what Scripture says. We know that David reigned for probably, I think, 40 years or close to that, over Judah first and over then the entire, all the Israelites. And that Solomon ascended to the throne after he had died and became king over a united Israel. And yet his kingdom did not last forever. It in fact went out in the same way David's went out, in blood and deception and idolatry. But that still didn't keep the Israelites from hoping in some sort of messianic king or kingdom. We consider Jesus' words in Matthew 12 when he speaks about something greater than Solomon is here. This expectation that whatever is going to happen in the future about the messianic reign or kingdom is actually going to surpass that of Solomon. Solomon is kind of the high point of Israel's monarchy. When all the nations flock to Solomon, all of them are astounded at his wisdom, and they see what he's been able to accomplish in establishing this beautiful temple, and how he's kind of created peace, right? He's eliminated all of the enemies of Israel, and he's established peace. But that all proved just to be temporary. It proved to be a shadow. And when that all came crumbling down, the prophets would speak about another ruler, another king, one who would come from the offspring of David. We know in Micah 5, you know, the great Christmas passage, we know where this king would be born, in Bethlehem, the city of David. A ruler would be born, one who would come and shepherd the flock of God. Isaiah speaks of a branch that comes forth from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. A branch that is anointed with the Holy Spirit who judges and rules over all the nations. We see Jesus reading the scroll in Luke chapter 4 and telling the Israelites that that scripture has been fulfilled in him. We see the psalmist, or as our president likes to say, the palmist. Psalm 89, a great... This is a beautiful, the psalmist, I think it's Ethan the Ezrahite or something like that, who's saying this, and he's basically reflecting upon God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. I think what he says in Psalm 89 is this: I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness to the skies. You think about the trust, the reliance upon God's promise. God swears, he makes covenants, he will not lie, he will not change. One of David's offspring will be on the throne, and his kingdom will last forever. I think probably my personal favorite, Ezekiel 34. This is Ezekiel denouncing the wicked shepherds of Israel's day. God gives this promise: I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Ezekiel 34. And Amos says this: In the day that I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Think about the promise then. This king and his kingdom, this one whom God swore to have a forever kingdom, and yet you see it in disrepair. It's utterly destroyed. The people are led out and captive. David and his descendants have been dead. Even when they come back to the land, there is no king. It's as if there is no Davidic son. There is no one to assume the throne. All of it has been swept away, and yet God's promise remains. He will do this. He can't lie. He can't change. He can't take back his covenant. He can't break his covenant. So we know it's going to happen. And all of those promises, all of those places I read, were written hundreds of years after David had died, after Solomon had died. So that is almost the point that Matthew is trying to make in his gospel. We know that that's the point he's trying to make because he begins his gospel with describing the beginning, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, the son of Abraham. So he is writing his gospel, 28 chapters of it, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is the son of David. So how does this show up then? We've seen in the birth narratives of Jesus that he was born in Bethlehem, exactly where the scribes thought the king would be born. So this was something that they were thinking about. They looked back to Micah 5 and they said, well, the Messiah, the ruler who's going to come, is going to be born in Bethlehem, and he is the one that is going to shepherd the flock. We see this even in Jesus' public recognition by the Father when he's baptized. God recognizes him as his son. This is my beloved son and with whom I am well pleased. Echoing that kind of covenantal language, that the promise that he gave to David, that one of David's descendants, one of David's sons, would be a son to God. Of course, there's other things going on there too, but we'll skip over that. We see Jesus even alluding to David in his reign, when he calls the attention to what David did on the Sabbath. The time that David was an anointed king, fleeing from the reigning king Saul, and how he was hungry and he entered into the temple and he took the showbread and ate the showbread. Jesus is in a very similar situation in which he is the anointed son, assuming the throne, and yet he is under oppression by the hostile leaders. Probably most prevalently, we see that Matthew is calling distinct attention to Jesus' unique sonship. I think there's over half a dozen times in which he is called Son of David by someone in the gospel. So clearly, he's writing to establish the point that Jesus is the Son of David. And yet, throughout the gospel, he writes about how Jesus is the son of David. Should be no surprise to us. One example in chapter 12 actually just demonstrates this when Matthew records the crowd even asking this question. Can this be the son of David? Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah? And of course, we couldn't help but recognize that as Jesus poses this question, I'm sure that the Pharisees still had the sound of the crowds when they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, reverberating in their ears just several days before. That's what they hailed. That's what they said when he rode the donkey into Jerusalem. That's what the children said when he was in the temple precincts flipping the tables over. So Jesus is not avoiding the issue here whatsoever, right? He's basically demonstrating that the issue is about the identity of the Messiah. You guys want to talk about politics? We can talk about that. You want to talk about eschatology? We can talk about that. You want to talk about commandments? We can talk about that. But the real issue here that you're avoiding, that you cannot see, is who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Who is David's son? That's the most important question. Identity is crucial to Matthew's gospel. You think about how significant this is for the disciples. All up until the point, you know, Jesus has been with them, he's called them, he's appointed them, they've gone out, they've done miracles, they've seen the miracles that he's performed, and yet he finally gets to the point where he asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus took that confession and he used that confession to demonstrate to them that they really don't understand what that means. Let me tell you what is going to happen to the Christ. So he completely redefines their whole conception of what the Messiah is. Because who would they look back to and say, that's the Messiah? They would look back to David. David, Saul killed his thousands, and David killed his 10,000s. That's what we need. We need a warrior king. We need William Wallace with his 8-foot sword, or ridiculous sword. They kind of overdid that one. But that's what we need. We need the warrior king to inspire us to fight against the evil oppressors. That's what we need. So no, you're going to get a king, and you're going to get one that conquers his enemies. But first, he's going to be humiliated, and he's going to be crucified. All right. So they get the answer right. The Christ is David's son. But we realize that that question was basically just to set them up for what he says next. So Jesus is actually, I think he's kind of toying with them a little bit. The first question really wasn't the point that he wanted them to get. He didn't just want them to say that the Messiah is David's son. Everybody kind of assumed that. Everybody knew that. At least the Pharisees probably would have been full on board with that. But there's actually there's a bigger question going on here. So Jesus demonstrates that, you know, he's playing chess and the Pharisees are playing checkers. They're always several steps behind. And now he kind of lures them into the trap and he sets the trap. If the Messiah is the son of David, then why does David say this in Psalm 110? How is it then that David, in the Spirit, by the way, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And I kind of like do this, like, I never thought about that before. That's a good question. So the trap has been sprung. Quoting Psalm 110, Jesus says, David acknowledges one greater than himself. The Lord said to my Lord. This is a Psalm of David, right? The superscription says that in your Bibles. Jesus recognizes that is a Davidic psalm, and David is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is God-breathed scripture. He is being led by the Spirit to say this. So in other words, this is authoritative. How come David recognizes one that is greater than him? How come David recognizes a Lord that is greater than him? This Lord is being invited by Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Let me give you this place of power, of honor. Let me give you this place of authority. Remember, this is what John and his brother asked Jesus about. You know, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? They want this place of honor and authority. And Yahweh invites David's Lord to this place of honor and authority. Now, it's easy to see the language doesn't necessarily say this in the psalm, that the one that is being spoken about here as my Lord is the Messiah. The language is not there in the psalm, but that's clearly the connection that Jesus is making. Jesus is clearly implying that the one that David is calling Lord here is the Christ. Right? It is the Christ. So how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Calls who Lord? Calls the Christ Lord. So Jesus implies that this one David calls Lord is the Christ. And then that is the conundrum. That's actually the problem with the passage. So by definition, David would be superior than any of the children that he bears, any of his offspring. You cannot imagine David bowing down to one of his sons and calling him Lord. So how can the Messiah, whom David calls Lord, be his son? We recognize that struggle. We recognize the issue at hand, and I think this is kind of built into the way things are. I'll give you a syllogism here. I'll try my syllogisms out here on you. So we have, on the one hand, if we affirm this statement, David's son is not greater than himself. That's not the way that society works. That's not the way the relationship works. David's son is not greater than himself. We affirm that. We affirm that David recognizes the Lord greater than himself. Then what's the conclusion? That David's son is not the Lord David recognizes. Right? That's the difficulty. That's what he's proposing to the Pharisees. Now, if we make that conclusion, we draw that conclusion that what we would be left saying that the Messiah is not David's son. And I think that's the conclusion that we shouldn't have. So there is something wrong in one of those statements in the syllogism. Because Scripture, as I've shown you in Micah 5 and Psalm 89 and Ezekiel 34 and all those other passages, Amos 9, the Messiah clearly is Davidic. He is David's son, right? The whole basis of those promises is that God said it. God promised it. God made the covenant, and God is not going to lie or break the covenant. So we can't come away with the conclusion that the Messiah is not Davidic. So what's wrong with the syllogism? Clearly, Scripture teaches that. We're left to make the conclusion then that the Davidic son, the Messiah, is somehow, in some sense, David's son, and yet David's Lord. And yet David's son, yet greater than David. So how can that be? How can he be David's son, his descendant, his offspring, and yet greater than him? How can David call him Lord in the Spirit? So we could fix the syllogism here. Here's another attempt. We affirm that David's Lord is greater than him. That's implicit in the relationship and the understanding of the words. That David's son is the Lord he recognizes in Psalm 110. We can make the conclusion that David's son is greater than him. We see the focus here on, you know, obviously, Jesus he's proposing this question to the Pharisees. And it demonstrates this amazing self-understanding at this point. He knows who he's speaking of. He knows who he is. His Father has made that clear to him. He's made that clear in a number of different discussions he's had with his disciples. There's no confusion in his mind. Jesus is not wrestling over the question of identity. Who am I? Am I really the Son of God? I know Satan called me the Son of God. Well, who should I believe, Satan? There's no question in his mind. He knows who he is. And he knows, understanding the context just of these debates, when he speaks about the owner of the vineyard sending his servants to collect the wine from the wicked tenants. And speaking about the owner of the vineyard finally getting to the point where he's going to send his son, and understanding that surely the son is going to be expected. The son will be respected by the wicked tenants. And yet they know it's the son, and they No, it's the heir, and they put the heir to death, thinking that they're going to keep the vineyard for themselves. Knowing that that is Jesus' self-understanding, even in the parables he tells, he is describing what the role that the Son is going to have. He's describing the role the Davidic Son is going to have. This is what's going to happen to the Son of God. And yet, all the while, God is planning a wedding feast for his Son, in honor of his Son. So throughout this whole passage, we know that this, the beginning of the week, this final week, begins with this declaration that he is the Son of David. And the whole debate really has been about that until this point. Jesus kind of narrows our focus. He is the Son of God, the Son of the vineyard owner, the Son who is being honored with a great wedding feast. But he is also the Son who is going to be rejected. He is going to be the Son who is killed. He is going to be the Son who is hung on a cross. He is going to be the Son who is betrayed and mocked and shamed. That is what's going to happen to the Son. But as he approaches these events, from this perspective historically, just several days away, he knows that that is going to result in something great. It's going to result in an invitation by Yahweh to sit at his right hand. He will ascend to the throne. And you can't help but think, again, this is somewhat cryptic, right? He's aware of what the psalm is stating. They're oblivious to what is going on here. Yet Jesus is knowing that this is going to be the result of what he's going to face while he's in Jerusalem. Messiah is David's son. The Messiah is the one that God gives the place of honor and authority. So what is he doing with this passage then? If he's not attempting to get them to divide or to fail to make the distinction between David's son and the Messiah, if he doesn't want them to come to that conclusion, right? He clearly wants them to recognize that the Davidic son is the Messiah. So he doesn't want to actually change their minds about that. Then what is he actually doing? What is he trying to demonstrate? I think there's a few things we can look at. He wants them to clearly recognize that David's son is actually going to be greater than David. David's son is not just going to be David's son, in other words. David's son is actually going to be the Son of God. He is greater than David. And there's clear allusions to this in how the Son of God language is used. Like we've already seen in Matthew how he speaks about the Son of God in a way that recapitulates Israel as the Son of God. Jesus is a better Israel. But we know that that term actually has the connotations of being a king. So we can see how Paul uses the language in Romans 1 to describe how Jesus became the Son of God or was appointed the Son of God when God raised him from the dead, when God raised him up and gave him that victory over death, when God sat him down at his right hand and gave him a place of honor and authority. So David's son is greater than David. And we see, I think, this kind of carried out even more clearly in the remaining chapters of Matthew's Gospel. So he wants them to recognize that David's son is going to be greater than David. But I think what he also wants to do is he wants to redefine for them what it means for the Messiah to be David's son. Their concept is this warrior king motif. We need one who's going to lead us in battle, who's going to fight for us, who's going to kill the Romans, And yet Jesus is saying that's not what the Messiah is going to do. The Messiah is going to conquer. He is going to rule. He is going to defeat his enemies. And they are going to be placed under his feet. But he's not going to do it by the sword. He's going to do it through his own suffering, which was something that they could not see. So when we look at Psalm 110, there's so much going on in Psalm 110. We can't possibly touch on all of it. But clearly we see the victory, the place of honor that the Lord bestows upon David's Lord, the way in which God executes his judgment on his enemies. And there's plenty of reasons to see why this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So when the apostles are proclaiming the exalted Christ, when they're teaching and proclaiming the Messiah, they're alluding to Psalm 110 frequently, like over 20 times. Clear allusions or quotations from Psalm 110. They're proclaiming that Christ has ascended to the throne and has been seated at the right hand of the Father. He has been exalted. He has been made king. That God is judging his enemies. But I think there's another layer to this. If Jesus is assuming this position, right? He is in essence declaring that he is this Davidic Messiah. He is this king. Then what does that mean? That means that he has the authority to do what he's been doing in Jerusalem. You think about, God wouldn't let David build a house for him because his hands were bloody. Solomon could build him a house. But in any way could Solomon actually destroy that house? Could Solomon call down judgment upon that house? Could Solomon go into that house and kind of mess with what the priests were doing? No, Solomon had to have his hands off. You could build me a house, Solomon, and I will build you a house, but what's going to happen here is that you're not going to be allowed to touch my house. Why? Because you're a king. You're not a priest. You're not greater than the temple. You're great and you're amazing and awesome and stuff. I'll give you a lot of wisdom, but you're not greater than this temple. But when Jesus places himself into this position here in Psalm 110, he's actually justifying everything he's been doing in Jerusalem. He can go into the temple and he can flip tables over. Why? Because he's greater than the temple. He can be that final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Why? Because he's a better priest. He can actually, by his death, affect the tearing of the veil in the temple. Why? Because he's a better way to God. Amen. And he can sit on the Mount of Olives and he can call down judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because he's better than Mount Zion. He's better than Jerusalem. He has more authority. So though they couldn't see it, he's actually justifying all of his actions in Jerusalem and everything else he's going to do in the remaining chapters. I think that's what we should see. Jesus knows what is awaiting him in Jerusalem, and he's come here not to hide, not to seek a way around it. Maybe if I just say this or do this, then this won't happen to me. But no, he's here to face it head on. He knows what his Father has said about him. He will be seated at his right hand, and he will have victory over his enemies. They will be put under his feet. He will be vindicated. All the while, the people, yeah, they may recognize his authority, like, you got some good points, you sure know the Bible well, you can really do some miraculous things. But nobody thought this guy would actually be the king. Nobody thought some uneducated carpenter from Nazareth was going to be the Christ. When they imagine, they have this picture of David in their mind, they don't see Jesus. And yet Jesus insists that he's actually greater than David. That's what the scriptures say. When we recognize this fact in our lives, there's several implications, I think. On the one hand, we recognize that Jesus is a conquering king. And the way in which he conquers is not the way in which the world conquers. Jesus is not nuking his enemies. He actually is going to suffer for them. He's going to take their sins upon him and he's going to hang on the cross and die in their place. So the way in which Jesus conquers is through defeat, ironically. It's through losing. That is the way in which he is vindicated. And that is the way in which we want to approach him. We want to approach him humbling ourselves before him and recognizing his authority and submitting ourselves to it. We call that faith and repentance. We turn from our sin and we turn to Christ, the one who is here to heal us and to welcome us into his family, to forgive us of our sins and to give us a new life. So in one way, he conquers his enemies by converting them. But there's another way in which he conquers his enemies, and that is by crushing them. All of that imagery of Psalm 2, Psalm 110, God is executing judgment upon his enemies. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You can stumble over it, you can trip over it, and it can crush you. That's the imagery we have of this exalted king putting his enemies under his feet. When Joshua went into the promised land and defeated the kings of the Canaanites, what did they do? He invited all of the tribal leaders, come here and put your foot on the neck of these kings that you've defeated. I want you to stand right on their necks. Why? Because that is demonstrating your authority over them and that they, in fact, have lost. You're the victor. So we see how this shows up in Acts, when you have the early church gathered together after Peter's been released from prison and they're boldly proclaiming the gospel. And the church is gathered together, and what do they say? They say, all of these people, they've gathered together against the Lord, Psalm 2, against his anointed, the Jews, the Romans, Pontius Pilate, the high priest. They've gathered together against the anointed, and that you have exalted your anointed. You have set your son upon your holy hill. And you've given him a rod of iron to dash them to pieces. And you see how Paul proclaims in 1 Corinthians 2, that if the rulers of the earth, the rulers of the nations, if they would have known what was going to happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They sealed their defeat by killing Jesus. But God has exalted him. God has sat him down at his right hand. And God is bringing the victory. We'll see exactly what this looks like, and I think in chapter 24, when Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem, we see exactly how God is going to do that, how he's going to bring the kings of the earth down to their knees, when he's going to place his foot, so to speak, on their neck. So Jesus knows what is awaiting him. He knows what is going to happen as a result. And he proclaims it clearly to them, clearly, though cryptically, to them. And I think on the one hand, it's a practical imagery for us. when we consider who Jesus is. A Savior, a Comforter, one who is with us in our difficulties, but also a King. I think that imagery of King actually helps us to understand the relationship. It helps us to understand that when we follow Jesus, we are not following just a friend. We are following our ruler. We are following our authority. We are following our head, our Messiah. So when we engage in the battles in which we face in this world, it is a matter of allegiance. Who will be your master? You can only have one, right? You can only have one master. Who will it be? Is it going to be Caesar? Or is it going to be God? Is it going to be the devil? Or is it going to be Christ? Is it going to be sin or lust or whatever other thing you want to throw out there? Who will be your master? So when you engage in that fight, then we should go to our King. We should submit to our King. We should bow down to Him. I think Grant Osborne said this. He said, it's not so much in our churches that members deny the deity of Christ, that the Christ is greater than David in that sense, but it's that they ignore it in their own lives. I think we'll conclude with that. As we see, the reaction of the crowds, the reaction of the Pharisees is that they couldn't respond in any way. No debate, no objections, they're just silent. And now Jesus picks that mic up, he just dropped, and he's going to speak on his own here for about 3 chapters. So that's what we have to look forward to at this moment in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for making Jesus our King, for establishing him at your right hand. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which he submitted to your rule, how he did all that the Father had, all that you asked him to do, and he did it completely without complaining, and he did it, Lord, to honor and glorify you. Lord, we thank you for our King, for our ruler, for our Messiah. We ask that you would help us to honor him, to do homage to him, to be loyal to him, and to demonstrate his reign and his rule in our life. May he be glorified. Amen. So we'll have a couple guys come up for communion, and then we'll partake together in a moment.